My dear brethren, we've received good counsel this evening. Since we met last April, I've been much out among our people. I've determined that for so long as I have the strength to do so, I will get out and meet with the saints I love, both the youth and the adults. I have in recent months participated in many meetings with more than 300,000 Latter-day Saints in 17 different nations. We've traveled from sea to sea across the United States and extensively in Asia and in Europe. I do not enjoy travel. I weary of it. Jet lag for me is a very real thing. But I do enjoy looking into the faces and shaking the hands of faithful Latter-day Saints, and I thank those who've made this possible. As I've gone about the world, I've had opportunity for interviews with representatives of the media. This is always a worrisome undertaking because one never knows what will be asked. These reporters are men and women of great capacity who know how to ask questions that come at you like a javelin. It is not exactly an enjoyable experience, but it represents an opportunity to tell the world something of our story. As Paul said to Festus and Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. We have something that this world needs to hear about, and these interviews afford an opportunity to give voice to that. One of the most extensive was with Mr. Mike Wallace of the CBS 60 Minutes program. I express appreciation to Senator Orrin Hatch and Brother Willard Marriott Jr., who are here this evening, and also to Steve Young, who ought to be here this evening, and probably is somewhere, who participated in this program. Millions saw the outcome this last Easter Sunday, as Elder Haight said this morning. The editors of the program distilled about 15 minutes out of many hours of filming. I developed a deep respect for Mr. Wallace. He's a very able professional. He was courteous, respectful, incisive in his questions, one who might be described as a tough, streetwise reporter with long experience, but a gentleman in the best sense of the word. I first met him at a luncheon at the Harvard Club in New York about a year ago. He then came to Salt Lake City on two different occasions and interviewed me at great length in my office. I've thought this evening to read parts of those interviews as they were recorded, his questions, and my extemporaneous answers just as they were given and without editing, except to delete areas in the interest of time and add in brackets an occasional needed word. I do so in the spirit of reaffirming the position of this church on a number of different and significant matters of general concern. For the most part, this is from the material not used in the broadcast. Here are Mr. Wallace's questions and my extemporaneous, unrehearsed answers. His first question: are you concerned about misconceptions about the Mormon Church? My answer: there are still many ideas that persist concerning us. We are not well known. We have grown up in the West for the most part. The church originated in Palmyra, New York. You've heard of the Mormon migration to the West, where we established some 300 or 400 different communities. We would like to let people come to know us for what we are and what we're trying to accomplish. Question: are there any conflicts between your convictions about families and women's roles with the family and the aspirations of some women to occupy leadership positions in your church? Reply: we have a few women who feel that women should hold the priesthood. We have a great women's organization. I believe it is the largest women's organization in the world, our Women's Relief Society. They have their own officers who preside over their own organization. They carry forward a tremendous program of education among women. I think they're happy. They're doing a great work. Mr. Wallace, since World War II, we seem to be splintering. We seem to be becoming more selfish, more self-absorbed, less community-minded. Families don't seem to mean so much, and morality has gone to hell, his expression. In a handbasket. Why? Response. The basic failure is in our homes. Parents haven't measured up to their responsibilities. It is evident. A nation will rise no higher than the strength of its homes. If you want to reform a nation, you begin with families, with parents who teach their children principles and values that are positive and affirmative and will lead them to worthwhile endeavors. That is the basic failure that has taken place in America. And we are making a tremendous effort to bring about greater solidarity in families. Parents have no greater responsibility in this world than the bringing up of their children in the right way. And they will have no greater satisfaction as the years pass than to see those children grow in integrity and honesty and make something of their lives. His question. Your church has a very strict code of health. Why is that a part of religion? Reply. The body is the temple of the spirit. The body is sacred. It was created in the image of God. It is something to be cared for and used for good purposes. It ought to be taken care of. And this thing which we call the word of wisdom, which is a code of health, is most helpful in doing that. His question? For some, particularly those who are not Mormons, your teachings demand conformity, rigidity. Those are the complaints one hears. Response? Oh, yes, you may hear those complaints. I don't think it is so. I don't think there's substance to it. Our people have tremendous liberty. They are free to live their lives as they please. He asked, are they? Oh, absolutely, surely. They have to make choices. It is the old eternal battle that has been going on since the war in heaven, spoken of in the book of Revelation, the forces of evil against the forces of good. We all exercise agency in the choices we make. Mr. Wallace, you also have a moral code. Reply, we believe in chastity before marriage and total fidelity after marriage. That sums it up. That is the way to happiness in living. That is the way to satisfaction. It brings peace to the heart and peace to the home. Next question. Some of the students we've talked to say that the health code is easy compared to no premarital sex. They say that not smoking or not drinking is a clear line, but the sexual line is somewhere, well, they're confused, some of them anyway, about where that line is. Response? Oh, I think they know. Any young man or woman who has grown up in this church knows where that line is. When you see yourself slipping, begin to exercise some self-discipline. And if it is a serious problem, take it to the Lord. Talk with God about it. Share your burden with Him. He will give you strength. He will help you. They know that. I am confident they know that. Mr. Wallace, why must only men run the church? Reply, only men do not run the church. Men have their place in the church. Men hold the priesthood offices of the church. But women have a tremendous place in this church. They have their own organization. It was started in 1842 by the prophet Joseph Smith, called the Relief Society, because its initial purpose was to administer help to those in need. It has grown to be, I think, the largest women's organization in the world, with a membership of more than 3 million. They have their own offices, their own presidency, their own board. That reaches down to the smallest unit of the church everywhere in the world. His next question, but they don't have the power. Response, they have office. They have responsibility. They have control of their organization. Mr. Wallace, but you run it. The men run it. Look, I'm not being. Answer. The men hold the priesthood, yes. But my wife is my companion. In this church, the man neither walks ahead of his wife nor behind his wife, but at her side. They are co-equals in this life in a great enterprise. Mr. Wallace, why is it that Mormons apparently have so many children? Reply. We don't dictate family size. That is left to the father and the mother, the husband and wife. And we expect them to make of this the most serious business of their lives, the rearing of the family. Next question. There are those who say that Mormonism began as a cult. You don't like to hear that. Response. I don't know what that means, really. But if it has negative connotations, I don't accept it as applying to this church. People may have applied it. They may have applied it in the early days. But look, here is this great church now. There are only six churches in America with more members than this church. We are the second church in membership in the state of California. We are reaching out across the world. We're in more than 150 nations. This is a great, strong, viable organization with a tremendous outreach. You will find our people in business institutions, high in educational circles, in politics, in government, in whatever. We are rather ordinary people trying to do an extraordinary work. Mr. Wallace, it's expensive to be a Mormon. Answer? Oh, it isn't expensive. We're living by the law of the Lord, tithing. Question, but 10% of your gross goes to the church, and you have nothing to do with the way the money is spent. An average Mormon, that is. Reply, the average Mormon has a good deal to do with it. He is a member of the church, but he has nothing to do with how it is going to be spent. Response, if he is a bishop, he has the expenditures of his ward. A lot of that money comes back to the local units. What is that money used for? It is used for church purposes. His question, what are church purposes exactly? Answer, building chapels, about 375 a year. Think of that. New buildings each year to accommodate the needs of the growing membership. It is used for education. We maintain the largest private church-sponsored university in the world, Brigham Young University, with its 27,000 students on that campus, as well as other campuses. We maintain a tremendous Institute of Religion program, where we have off-campus connections with students in the major universities of America. You will find institutes at UCLA, USC, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, the University of New York, the University of Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and so forth. When it comes to the financial circumstances of the church, we have all funds carefully audited. We have a corps of auditors who are qualified CPAs, who are independent from all other agencies of the church, and who report only to the first presidency of the church. We try to be very careful. I keep on the credenza behind my desk a widow's mite that was given me in Jerusalem many years ago as a reminder, a constant reminder, of the sanctity of the funds with which we have to deal. They come from the widow. They are her offering as well as the tithe of the rich man. And they are to be used with care and discretion for the purposes of the Lord. We treat them carefully and safeguard them and try in every way that we can to see that they are used as we feel the Lord would have them used for the upbuilding of His work and the betterment of people. Mr. Wallace, young men and women give 2 years of their lives to serve as missionaries. Response, young women serve 18 months. The work is strenuous. It is difficult. It isn't easy to go to New York or London or Tokyo and knock on doors and face people you've never met before. But it does something for you. It does two or three things. It creates, in the first place, a feeling of reliance upon the Lord. It builds within a young man something of strength and capacity. If he goes to a foreign land, he develops expertise in the language. He learns to speak the language of the people. Wherever he goes, he comes to know the people among whom he serves and brings back with him something of their culture, their way of doing things, with appreciation and respect for them and their conditions and circumstances. There is nothing like it. When you think that we have nearly 50,000 out right now, and that number is constantly rotating, so that it touches the lives of hundreds of thousands of these people. I can walk down the streets of Salt Lake City with you and meet people who speak fluently in Japanese and Chinese, Swedish and Norwegian and Finnish, Spanish and Portuguese, and who have love in their hearts for the people among whom they served. Question. Why are members of the church expected to keep a year's supply of food, clothing, and fuel? Reply, we teach self-reliance as a principle of life, that we ought to provide for ourselves and take care of our own needs. And so we encourage our people to have something, to plan ahead, keep food on hand, to establish a savings account, if possible, against a rainy day. Catastrophes come to people sometimes when least expected. Unemployment, sickness, things of that kind. The individual, as we teach, ought to do for himself all that he can. When he has exhausted his resources, he ought to turn to his family to assist him. When the family can't do it, the church takes over. And when the church takes over, our great desire is to first take care of his immediate needs and then to help him for so long as he needs to be helped. But in that process, to assist him in training, in securing employment, in finding some way of getting on his feet again. That's the whole objective of this great welfare program. Mr. Wallace, why is Salt Lake City so clean? Answer. Well, we hope it is a reflection of the people who live here. Mr. Wallace, it is astonishing to walk down the streets of Salt Lake City. He just come from New York, I say in parentheses. Response. We hope it will stay that way. I hope that it reflects, in some measure at least, some of the teachings of this church. Look at the beauties of Temple Square right here in the heart of this city. The very core of the city. Look at the magnificent temple and that great tabernacle. They were built with vision by people with culture, with refinement, with artistry. These are not the work of charlatans. They are the work of people who had a great vision to do beautiful things. Mr. Wallace, the Mormons, Mr. President, call you a living Moses, a prophet who literally communicates with Jesus. How do you do that? Reply. Let me say first that there is a tremendous history behind this church, a history of prophecy, a history of revelation, and decisions which set the pattern of the church so that there are not constant recurring problems that require any special dispensation. But there are occasionally things that arise where the will of the Lord is needed and is sought. And in those circumstances, I think the best way I could describe the process is to liken it to the experience of Elijah as set forth in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah spoke to the Lord, and there was a wind, a great wind, and the Lord was not in the wind. And there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And there was a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, which I describe as the whisperings of the Spirit. Now let me just say categorically that the things of God are understood by the Spirit of God, and one must have and seek and cultivate that Spirit. And there comes an understanding, and it is real. I can give testimony of that. Question? Why is your church so aggressive about spreading the word, having missionaries knock on doors where they may not be welcome and where they're obviously not invited? Answer? We believe that the Lord meant what he said when he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We believe in that mandate. We think it rests upon us to try to fulfill it. We are doing that with all of the energy and resources that we have. Mr. Wallace, how do you view non-Mormons? Response: with love and respect. I have many non-Mormon friends. I respect them. I have the greatest of admiration for them. Question: despite the fact that they haven't really seen the light yet? Reply: yes. To anybody who is not of this church, I say we recognize all of the virtues and the good that you have. Bring it with you and see if we might add to it. Mr. Wallace, tell me about Brigham Young. Reply: Brigham Young had a prophetic vision. Can anyone doubt it who looks around here today? No. And that's the way it is with this church. It has been led by revelation. We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God for the blessing of his sons and daughters wherever they may be found. Question: as you know, some skeptics say that major changes in church policy have come from political pressures, not necessarily as revelations from God. For example, the business of ending polygamy, say the skeptics, wasn't because it was revelation, but because Utah wanted to become a state. Response: one of the purposes of a prophet is to seek the wisdom and the will of the Lord and to teach his people accordingly. It was the case with Moses when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was the case for the Old Testament prophets when people were faced with oppression and trouble and difficulty. That is the purpose of a prophet, to give answers to people for the dilemmas in which they find themselves. That is what happens. That is what we see happen. Is it a matter of expediency, political expediency? No. Inspired guidance? Yes. Mr. Wallace, how big a problem, Mr. President, is child abuse in the Mormon Church? Reply: I hope it isn't a big problem. This is a serious phenomenon that is finding expression all over the world. It is a terrible thing. It is a wicked thing. It is a reprehensible thing. It is a thing of which I have spoken time and again. What are you doing to reduce it? We're doing everything we know how to reduce it. We're teaching our people. We are talking about it. We have set up a course of instruction for our bishops all across the nation. All last year, we carried on an educational program. We've set up a helpline for them where they can get professional counseling and help with these problems. We've issued a journal dealing with child abuse, spouse abuse, abuse of the elderly, the whole problem of abuse. We are concerned about it. I am deeply concerned about the victims. My heart reaches out to them. I want to do everything we can to ease the pain, to preclude the happening of this evil and wicked thing. I know of no other organization in this world that has taken more exhaustive measures, tried harder, done more to tackle this problem, to work with it, to do something to make a change. We recognize the terrible nature of it, and we want to help our people, reach out to them, assist them. Mr. Wallace, one sociologist tells us that the root of the problem is the fact that men, in effect in your church, have authority over women, so that your clergymen tend to sympathize with the men being abusers instead of with the abused. Response: that is one person's opinion. I don't think there's any substance to it. I think that the men of this church, the bishops of this church, the officers of this church, are as concerned with the welfare of women of the church as they are with the men of the church and with the children of the church. I wouldn't hesitate to say that for one minute. I am confident of that. I have been around a long time. I have known this church from the ground up, inside and out, over a very, very long period of time. I am 85 years of age now, and I've lived with it all my life, and I think I know how it functions. I think I know the attitude of our people. Now there will be a blip here, a blip there, a mistake here, a mistake there. But by and large, the work is wonderful, and vast good is being accomplished. And the welfare of women and children is as seriously considered as is the welfare of the men in this church, if not more so. Well, brethren, that's enough for this occasion. Needless to say, we were blessed of the Lord. Now, in conclusion, I wish to say that none of us ever need hesitate to speak up for this church, for its doctrine, for its people, for its divine organization and divinely given responsibility. It is true. It is the work of God. The only things that can ever embarrass this work are acts of disobedience to its doctrine and standards by those of its membership. That places upon each of us a tremendous responsibility. This work will be judged by what the world sees of our behavior. God, give us the will to walk with faith, the discipline to do what is right at all times and in all circumstances, the resolution to make of our lives a declaration of this cause before all who see us. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Today I would like to address my remarks to those who are not of our faith, who are joining us in these proceedings. I speak as one of approximately 100,000 mothers and fathers of more than 50,000 missionaries from our church who are serving the Lord in all parts of the world. Paraphrasing the slogan of a prominent greeting card, we care enough to send our very best. The parents I speak for today come from all parts of the world. They come from the plains of Iowa and the streets of the Bronx. They come from the cities of Peru and Bolivia. They come from the rolling mountains of the Ozarks and the jungles of Colombia and Kenya. They come from every economic, social background there is. Yet they all have one common trait. They cared enough to send their very best. Yes, we send to you for 2 years our choice young men and women at the dawn of their adulthood. We send to you our children whom we have loved, taught, and nurtured. We rejoice in their successes, we suffer their discouragements and setbacks, and we pray for them continually. In short, we have the same loving feelings, emotions, and dreams for them as you have for your children. We send these young men, young women, and mature couples to all parts of the world wherever hosting governments and countries will welcome them. They live under all sorts of conditions, almost always substantially below the comforts to which they are accustomed. They often live in unfamiliar environments, which are sometimes unfriendly to those who would teach the saving truths of Jesus Christ. To the many thousands of you, not of our faith, who have befriended these young people, we give our most sincere thanks, and we pray that God's choicest blessings will be with you. The call to serve a mission seldom comes at a convenient time. Most are just a year out of high school. Many have just begun their university studies. Some have delayed or even foregone promising professions. Cars are sold, sweethearts are put on hold, college is delayed, scholarships are forfeited, careers are postponed. Behind each missionary is a private story of years of personal commitment, preparation, personal sacrifice, and examples of love for the Savior. And there are those worthy young men and young women who have in their hearts the greatest desire to serve a mission, but because of physical, health, or other limiting circumstances are honorably excused. A missionary's life is not an easy one. After preparing through childhood and teen years by studying the Scriptures, preparing financially, and maintaining personal worthiness, including sexual purity and abstinence from tobacco, alcohol, and drugs, missionaries enter one of several missionary training centers scattered throughout the world. This is the only formal training they will receive. 2 weeks, if they are called to serve in a country of their native language, or 2 months if they must learn a foreign language. Their day in the mission field is demanding. It begins every morning at 6:30 a.m. with 1 hour of study, a dozen of hours of hard and often discouraging work, continuing till bedtime around 10 p.m. Their work consists mostly of proselyting and teaching, but also includes a generous amount of time for voluntary community service. They can be seen teaching English in foreign lands, donating time in hospitals and retirement homes, serving meals at homeless shelters, or doing other service for the benefit of the community. They have part of 1 day a week for personal preparedness, letter writing, and some relaxation and recreation. Excluded from their mission are dating, secular music, beaches, swimming, and many other activities considered normal for young men and women of this age. Some outside our church may feel that a mission is a great and unreasonable sacrifice. Our missionaries do not view it as a sacrifice. They view it as an opportunity to manifest their love to the Savior who charged, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They see it as an opportunity to express their love to all mankind. They see it as an opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Redeemer of the world. They see it as an opportunity to build faith in Christ and to teach His saving and comforting doctrine. I see it as truly one of the distinguishing characteristics of true Christianity. I see these young missionaries as true Christian servants, exemplifying the highest Christian principles by testifying of and serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They just keep coming. Today, more than 50,000. Tomorrow, more than 60, and then 70,000 young men, young women, and couples serving all over the world. At a time when so many young men and women of this age are searching, wandering aimlessly, and struggling with the meaning and purpose of life, tens of thousands are fully devoted to this great cause of serving the Lord. They prepare, they sacrifice, and they come. They come because they believe in God and they believe in the brotherhood of all mankind. Some have questioned why our missionaries would be sent to all parts of the world, even among our fellow Christians. In the third chapter of John, verse 16, we read the familiar scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Our missionaries go to all nations and all people because they have a firm, unshakable testimony that God still loves the world and that he has spoken again as an indication of that love. He has restored precious truths lost over the centuries of Christian persecution, dark ages, and years of confusion, truths that are essential to our peace and our happiness. These are truths so essential to our eternal salvation that our loving Father restored them in their completeness. After Christ's ministry and ascension to heaven, the Apostle Peter prophesied of a restitution of all things before Christ would return for his second coming. He said, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." These missionaries go into all the world full of love and faith because they know of the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy of a restitution of all things. They testify of a restoration that is so marvelous that only the hand of God could be its author. So miraculous that it can only be believed if one understands the power of God and his love for all mankind. A story so divine that the truth of it can only be truly accepted through the personal manifestation of the Holy Ghost, which the Savior promised as his way of testifying to truth to those who prayerfully seek it. Our missionaries do not attempt to take away any precious truths, values, or principles that have led so many of you to a life of righteous service and devotion to the Savior. Rather, they come to your homes to present further evidence, additional scripture that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ who indeed hung upon the cross and atoned for our sins. They bring a message of confirmation of his life and magnification of his goodness and love. They will testify to you of a marvelous vision, considered miraculous in today's world of doubt, yet would easily be accepted if it had occurred 2,000 years ago. These missionaries will explain how God in Christ appeared to a young boy only 14 years of age to commence this restoration. They will tell you about other heavenly messengers who have come to restore Christ's authority, doctrine, and teachings in their completeness and simplicity. They will tell you of events and truths so beautiful and wonderful, so marvelous that you will thrill as they unfold before you. The missionaries will explain to you the very purpose of this life that we call mortality. They will help you understand where we came from, why we are here, and why it is necessary and even desirable to experience the vicissitudes of mortality, including suffering, pain, sin, and death, as well as joy and happiness. They will explain how through Christ's teachings one finds peace and direction in a sometimes troubled and turbulent world. Perhaps most important of all, they will explain God's view of the importance and sanctity of the family. To husbands and wives who love each other and who love their children, there will be a message of how you can have your families forever, eternally, beyond the grave. And finally, they will explain how you can gain your personal witness as to the truthfulness of these things. And so we do care enough to send our very best. To all of you who are not of our faith, when two young men dressed in white shirts and ties, two lovely young women, or a noble couple knock at your door and introduce themselves as representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, may I invite you to let them in. Listen to their message and evaluate for yourself. May I suggest that you not just accept their message, but that you inquire fervently of our Father in heaven as to its truthfulness and its value to you and your family. For he is the author of all truth and has promised his witness to those who earnestly seek it. I testify to you that the Spirit has borne witness to me that these things are true. The Spirit has borne witness to over 50,000 missionaries and 100,000 parents and thousands of family members who are sacrificing and giving their most precious gift of all to bring this message to you. We jointly testify that the Spirit will bear witness to you if you will receive the message and ask Heavenly Father for a personal confirmation of its truthfulness. I add my solemn testimony to that of our missionaries, their parents, and millions of others who have received this same witness, that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, and he loves us. And he has restored his gospel in its fullness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, I've chosen to speak about the relationship between our partaking of the sacrament and our enjoying the blessings available from the gift of the Holy Ghost. In modern revelation, the Lord commanded that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world. Thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. As we partake of the sacrament each week, we ponder the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we reaffirm and renew the covenants we made when we were baptized. These acts of worship and commitment are described in the revealed prayer the priest offers upon the bread. As stated in that prayer, we partake of the bread in remembrance of the body of our Savior. And by doing so, we witness to God, the Eternal Father, that we are willing to take upon us the name of his Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us. After we were baptized, hands were laid upon our heads and we were given the gift of the Holy Ghost. When we consciously and sincerely renew our baptismal covenants as we partake of the sacrament, we renew our qualification for the promise that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. We cannot overstate the importance of that promise. President Wilford Woodruff called the gift of the Holy Ghost the greatest gift we can receive in mortality. Unfortunately, the great value of that gift and the important conditions for its fulfillment are not well understood. Nephi prophesied that in the last days, churches would be built up that would teach with their learning and deny the Holy Ghost which giveth utterance. He also pronounced woe upon him that hearkeneth unto the precepts of men and denieth the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us that when the Savior gave his final instructions to his disciples, he promised that he would send them the Comforter. Earlier, he had taught them the mission of this Comforter, which is otherwise referred to as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, or simply the Spirit. That Comforter dwells in us. He teaches us all things and brings all things to our remembrance. He guides us into truth and shows us things to come. He testifies of the Son. The Bible also teaches that the Savior and his servants will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I will speak of the meaning of that teaching later. The Bible's teachings about the Holy Ghost are reaffirmed and elaborated in the Book of Mormon and in modern revelations. The Holy Ghost is the means by which God inspires and reveals his will to his children. The Holy Ghost bears record of the Father and of the Son. He enlightens our minds and fills us with joy. By the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things. By his power, we may have the mysteries of God unfolded to us, all things which are expedient. The Holy Ghost shows us what we should do. We teach the gospel as we are directed by the Holy Ghost, which carries our words into the hearts of those we teach. Latter-day scriptures also teach that the remission of sins, which is made possible by the atonement, comes by baptism and by fire, yea, even the Holy Ghost. Thus, the risen Lord pleaded with the Nephites to repent and come unto him and be baptized, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. The gift of the Holy Ghost is so important to our faith that a prophet gave it unique emphasis in a conversation with the President of the United States. Joseph Smith had journeyed to Washington to seek help in recovering compensation for injuries and losses the saints had suffered in the Missouri persecutions. In his meeting with the president, Joseph was asked how this church differed from the other religions of the day. The prophet replied that we differed in mode of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. He later explained that this answer was given because all other considerations were contained in the gift of the Holy Ghost. In highlighting the gift of the Holy Ghost as a distinguishing characteristic of our faith, we need to understand the important differences between the light of Christ, a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. The light of Christ, which is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, giveth light to every man that cometh into the world. This is the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things. The prophet Mormon taught that the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. President Lorenzo Snow spoke of this light when he said, "Everybody has the Spirit of God." The light of Christ enlightens and gives understanding to all men. In contrast, a manifestation of the Holy Ghost is more focused. This manifestation is given to acquaint sincere seekers with the truth about the Lord and his gospel. For example, the prophet Moroni promises that when we study the Book of Mormon and seek to know whether it is true, sincerely and with real intent, God will manifest the truth of it unto us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Moroni also records this promise from the risen Lord: "He that believeth these things which I have spoken, him will I visit with the manifestations of my Spirit, and he shall know and bear record. For because of my Spirit, he shall know that these things are true." These manifestations are available to everyone. The Book of Mormon declares that the Savior manifesteth himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost, yea, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. To repeat, the light of Christ is given to all men and women that they may know good from evil. Manifestations of the Holy Ghost are given to lead sincere seekers to gospel truths that will persuade them to repentance and baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost is more comprehensive. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, "There is a difference between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Cornelius received the Holy Ghost before he was baptized, which was the convincing power of God unto him of the truth of the gospel. But he could not receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after he was baptized. Had he not taken this sign or ordinance upon him, the Holy Ghost, which convinced him of the truth of God, would have left him." The gift of the Holy Ghost includes the right to constant companionship, that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. A newly baptized member told me what she felt when she received that gift. This was a faithful Christian woman who had spent her life in service to others. She knew and loved the Lord, and she had felt the manifestations of His Spirit. When she received the added light of the restored gospel, she was baptized, and the elders placed their hands upon her head and gave her the gift of the Holy Ghost. She recalled, quote, "I felt the influence of the Holy Ghost settle upon me with greater intensity than I had ever felt before. He was like an old friend who had guided me in the past, but now had come to stay." End of quote. For faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the companionship of the Holy Spirit should be so familiar that we must use care not to take it for granted. For example, that good feeling you have felt during the messages and music of this conference is a confirming witness of the Spirit, available to faithful members on a continuing basis. A member once asked me why he felt so good about the talks and music in a sacrament meeting, while a guest he had invited that day apparently experienced no such feeling. This is but one illustration of the contrast between one who has the gift of the Holy Ghost and is in tune with His promptings, and one who has not or is not. If we are practicing our faith and seeking the companionship of the Holy Spirit, His presence can be felt in our hearts and in our homes. A family having daily family prayers and seeking to keep the commandments of God and honor His name and speak lovingly to one another will have a spiritual feeling in their home that will be discernible to all who enter it. I know this because I have felt the presence or absence of that feeling in many LDS homes. It is important to remember that the illumination and revelation that come to an individual as a result of the gift of the Holy Ghost do not come suddenly or without seeking. President Spencer W. Kimball taught that the Holy Ghost comes a little at a time as you merit it, and as your life is in harmony, you gradually receive the Holy Ghost in a great measure. The blessings available through the gift of the Holy Ghost are conditioned upon worthiness. The Spirit of the Lord doth not dwell in unholy temples. Even though we have a right to His constant companionship, the Spirit of the Lord will only dwell with us when we keep the commandments. He will withdraw when we offend Him by profanity, uncleanliness, disobedience, rebellion, or other serious sins. Worthy men and women who have the gift of the Holy Ghost can be edified and guided by inspiration and revelation. The Lord has declared that the mysteries of His kingdom are only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God bestows on those who love Him and purify themselves before Him. A few years ago, I met with a prospective mission president and his wife to discuss their availability for service. I asked whether their responsibilities to aged parents would preclude their service at that time. This sister was the only daughter of a wonderful mother, then about 80, whom she visited and helped each week. Though somewhat dependent physically, this mother was strong spiritually. She had served 4 missions and 15 years as a temple worker. Because she was in tune with the Spirit, she had a remarkable experience. Several months before this interview, she told her daughter that the Spirit had whispered to her that her daughter's husband would be called as a mission president. So advised, the mother had prepared herself for the needed separation and assured her daughter, long in advance of my assignment for the exploratory interview, that she would not be a hindrance to their service. The need to keep our personal temple clean in order to have the companionship and guidance of the Holy Ghost explains the importance of the commandment to partake of the sacrament on the Sabbath. In partaking of the sacrament, we can renew the effects of our baptism. When we desire a remission of our sins through the atonement of our Savior, we are commanded to repent and come to Him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In the waters of baptism, we witness to the Lord that we have repented of our sins and are willing to take His name upon us and serve Him to the end. The effects are described by Nephi. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. That last promise is fulfilled as a result of our receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. The renewal of our covenants by partaking of the sacrament should also be preceded by repentance, so that we come to that sacred ordinance with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Then, as we renew our baptismal covenants and affirm that we will always remember Him, the Lord will renew the promised remission of our sins under the conditions and at the time He chooses. One of the primary purposes and effects of the renewal of covenants and cleansing from sin is that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. My brothers and sisters, I solemnly witness to you that these doctrines and principles are true. In view of these truths, I plead with all members of the church, young and old, to attend sacrament meeting each Sabbath day and to partake of the sacrament with the repentant attitude described as a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I pray that we will do so with the reverence and worship of our Savior that will signify a serious covenant to always remember Him. The Savior Himself has said that we should partake with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body which was laid down for you, and my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins. I pray that we will also partake of the sacrament with the submissive manner that will help us accept and serve in church callings in order to comply with our solemn covenant to take His name and His work upon us. I also plead for us to comply with our solemn covenant to keep His commandments. To those brothers and sisters who have allowed themselves to become lax in this vital renewal of the covenants of the sacrament, I plead in words of the First Presidency that you come back and feast at the table of the Lord and taste again the sweet and satisfying fruits of fellowship with the saints. Let us qualify ourselves for our Savior's promise that by partaking of the sacrament we will be filled, which means that we will be filled with the Spirit. That Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is our comforter, our direction finder, our communicator, our interpreter, our witness, and our purifier, our infallible guide and sanctifier for our mortal journey toward eternal life. Any who may have thought it a small thing to partake of the sacrament should remember the Lord's declaration that the foundation of a great work is laid by small things, for out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Out of the seemingly small act of consciously and reverently renewing our baptismal covenants comes a renewal of the blessings of baptism by water and by the Spirit, that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. In this way, all of us will be guided. And in this way, all of us can be cleansed. That we may qualify for these precious blessings is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends, the responsibility of speaking to you today prompts me to earnestly ask for your faith and prayers. Today I speak to those who have heart-rending challenges. I speak to those who suffer, to those who mourn and have heartaches. I speak to those with physical, mental, or emotional pain. I speak to those born crippled or who have become crippled. I speak to those who are born blind or who can no longer see the sunsets. I speak to those who have never been able or can no longer hear a bird sing. I speak to those who have the privileged responsibility of helping others who have mental and physical disabilities. I also speak to those who may be in serious transgression. I take as my text the words of the Savior to the sorrowing Mary Magdalene, who stood without the sepulchre weeping. As she turned around, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" The Savior was speaking not just to the sorrowing Mary. He was also speaking to us, men, women, and children, and all of mankind ever born or yet to be born. For the tears of sorrow, pain, or remorse are the common lot of mankind. The complexities of this life at times tend to be very dehumanizing and overwhelming. Some have so much, while others struggle with so very little. It is a joy to meet with the faithful saints of the church all over the world. Even though some of them have difficulties and challenges and lack material wealth, yet they seem to find much happiness and are able to walk in faith over the rough cobblestones of life. Their deep faith strengthens ours as we meet with them. Many who think that life is unfair do not see things within a larger vision of what the Savior did for us through the atonement and the resurrection. Each of us has at times agony, heartbreak, and despair when we must, like Job, reach deep down inside to the bedrock of our own faith. The depth of our belief in the resurrection and the atonement of the Savior will, I believe, determine the measure of courage and purpose with which we meet life's challenges. The first words of the risen Lord to his disciples were, "Peace be unto you." He has also promised peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. The atonement and the resurrection have taken place. Our Lord and Savior suffered that appalling agony in Gethsemane. He performed the ultimate sacrifice in dying on the cross and then breaking the bonds of death. All of us benefit from the transcendent blessings of the atonement and the resurrection, through which the divine healing process can work in our lives. The hurt can be replaced by the joy the Savior promised. To the doubting Thomas, Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Through faith and righteousness, all of the inequities, injuries, and pains of this life can be fully compensated for and made right. Blessings denied in this life will be fully recompensed in the eternities. Through complete repentance of our sins, we can be forgiven and we can enjoy eternal life. Thus, our suffering in this life can be as the refining fire, purifying us for a higher purpose. Heartache can be healed, and we can come to know a soul-satisfying joy and happiness beyond our dreams and expectations. The resolution promised by the atonement and the resurrection continues in eternity. Physical limitations will be compensated. Alma's words are comforting. The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. The resolution is brought about by the Savior's intercession. As he said in the great intercessory prayer found in the 17th chapter of John, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Then the Savior prayed for his apostles and all of the saints, saying, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." All of us have made wrong turns along the way. I believe the kind and merciful God, whose children we are, will judge us as lightly as he can for the wrongs that we have done and give us the maximum blessing for the good that we do. Alma's sublime utterance seems to me an affirmation of this, said Alma. "And not many days hence the Son of God shall come in his glory, and his glory shall be the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, equity, and truth, full of patience, mercy, and long-suffering, quick to hear the cries of his people and to answer their prayers." Of vital importance in resolving transgression, experience the healing process which comes from repentance. As President Kimball reminds us, the principle of repentance, of rising again whenever we fall, brushing ourselves off and setting off again on that upward trail, is the basis for our hope. It is through repentance that the Lord Jesus Christ can work his healing miracle, infusing us with strength when we are weak, health when we are sick, hope when we are downhearted, love when we feel empty, and understanding when we search for truth. One of the tender stories of the Book of Mormon takes place when Alma speaks to his son Corianton, who has fallen into transgression while on a mission to the Zoramites. As he counsels him to forsake his sin and return again to the Lord, he learns that Corianton is worried about what will happen to him in the resurrection. There follows a detailed treatment of the probationary state of this life, of justice versus mercy, and God's plan for our happiness in the hereafter, culminating in this verse. "And mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men unto the presence of God, and thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice." The Savior gives us a profound key by which we can cope with and even surmount the debilitating forces of the world, said the Savior. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil." This grand key then is that, regardless of the saturation of wickedness around us, we must stay free from the evil of the world. The Savior's prayer both commands us to avoid evil and proffers divine help to do so. Through this effort, we become one with our Lord. The prayer of the Savior in Gethsemane was that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. To remain true and faithful through this mortal veil of tears, we must love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We must also stand together as families, as members of wards and branches, stakes and districts, and as a people. To our neighbors not of our faith, we should be as a good Samaritan who cared for the man who fell among thieves. We must gather strength from each other. We must also succor the weak, lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Paul taught well on this subject, said he to the Corinthians, speaking of the body or the church of Christ, that there should be no schism in that body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer or all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In this way, as individuals and as a people, we may be kept from evil. As we go through travail and difficulty, we may feel sorry for ourselves and despair, but with the love of God and the saints unitedly bearing each other's burdens, we can be happy and overcome evil. Some faithful women have been denied that which is at the very center of their souls. In the eternal plan, no blessing will be kept from the faithful. No woman should question how the Savior values womanhood. The grieving Mary Magdalene was the first to visit the sepulcher after the crucifixion. And when she saw that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty, she ran to tell Peter and John. The two apostles came to see and then went away sorrowing. But Mary stayed. She had stood near the cross. She had been at the burial. And now she stood weeping by the empty sepulcher. There she was honored to be the first mortal to see the risen Lord. After he said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" she was instructed by him, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." During his mortal ministry, Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. He arrived at Jacob's well, thirsty and weary from traveling. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jewish convention at the time for bad dealings with Samaritans. Yet Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God which is within thee, give me to drink, that thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus went on to teach her about the living water, springing up unto everlasting life. The Samaritan woman responded, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Then she saith unto him, "I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." At this point, Jesus revealed his true identity to her. "I that speak unto thee am he." The resurrection and the atonement of the Savior can be a constant fortifying influence in our lives, as illustrated by the account of Elizabeth Jackson, pioneer in the Martin Handcart Company. She tells of the death of her husband, Aaron, on the Wyoming Plains in 1856 in these moving words. "About 9 o'clock, I retired. Bedding had become very scarce, so I did not disrobe. I slept until, as it appeared to me, about midnight. I was extremely cold. The weather was bitter. I listened to hear if my husband breathed. He lay so still. I could not hear him. I became alarmed. I put my hand on his body. when to my horror I discovered that my first fears were confirmed. My husband was dead. I called for help to the other inmates of the tent. They could render me no aid, and there was no alternative but to remain alone by the side of the corpse till morning. Oh, how the dreary hours drew their tedious length along. When daylight came, some of the male part of the company prepared the body for burial. And oh, such a burial and funeral service. They did not remove his clothing. He had but little. They wrapped him in a blanket and placed him in a pile with 13 others who had died, and then covered him up with snow. The ground was frozen so hard that they could not dig a grave. He was left there to sleep in peace until the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall awake and come forth in the morning of the first resurrection. We shall then again unite our hearts and lives, and eternity will furnish us with life evermore. To the question, "Woman, why weepest thou?" we turn to the comforting words written by the faithful to the faithful saints by John in the book of Revelations. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him by day and night in his temple, and he sitteth on the throne that dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. To the question, "Woman, why weepest thou?" I testify of the great atoning sacrifice and breaking of the bonds of death by the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall indeed wipe away our tears. I have a witness of this. It has been given by the Holy Spirit of God. I also testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church today. We see his omnipotent hand guiding this holy work. I further testify to the prophetic calling and great leadership of President Gordon B. Hinckley, as his servant under whose inspired direction we are all privileged to serve. President Monson and our beloved associates are witnesses of this. I pray, as did King Benjamin, that we shall be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, Lord omnipotent, may seal us his, that we may be brought to heaven, that we may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.